Why don't we open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 49. Also good to have the Nesbitt's back. Isaiah chapter 49. And so many of you are familiar with the fact that Isaiah is called the Book of the Servant. And this second half of the book of Isaiah has focused on three of those servants. And the one of them was Israel as a nation. The other was Cyrus, the pagan king, you may recall. And now we look at our third servant. We're entering a section that is talking about the work of a greater servant, and that servant is Jesus Christ. Let me just recap for a moment. Chapters 44 through 48, we're dealing with how the Lord redeems his people from Babylon. And that was largely the work of Cyrus. We would all agree, correct, that he was responsible for that. The Lord used him to send them back to their homeland. But we need to remember that coming back to the land does not equal coming back to the Lord. And this is the problem. There's a greater captivity that Israel had. It wasn't to Babylon, it was to sin. And that required a greater deliverance, which required a greater servant. And so that's what chapters 49 to 55 are going to be. The Lord redeems his people from sin. That is not going to be the work of Cyrus, but rather the work of Christ. A greater work requiring a greater servant. And so he is the ideal servant. And let's look at this in verses 1 through 13. That's what we're going to take today in Isaiah 49. And let's read that. Listen, O coasts, unto me, and hearken, ye people, from afar. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the body of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand hath he hidden me, and made me a polished shaft, and his quiver hath he hidden me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing, and in vain. Yet surely the justice is due to me is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the nations, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because the Lord who is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause thee to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth, to them who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them, for he who hath mercy on them shall lead them. Even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from afar, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. Bill Nesbitt, would you lead us in prayer? Amen. You know, I have to tell you, I came in here and I took a seat and I heard a very familiar voice singing next to me here, and I said, "That's Bob West." It's good to hear your voice again singing. And let's go to Isaiah 49, and we look at verse 1. Let me just give a basic outline of this section. Verses 1 through 6. We have the task stated for this ideal servant, and the agent is named. In verse 7, it's more of a transition to a section about that task being confirmed. There's doubt. There's frustration in the mind of the servant in verse 7. And then we see confirmation from God himself that he's going to finish that work and triumph in that work. Let's look at verse 1. Because he gives a call that every prophet would have given to the people. And that's listen, hearken. And every prophet would have said that. But what every prophet would not have said is listen to me. Because you never see Isaiah saying that. You never would have heard Jeremiah say that. Or any of the other prophets, they would have said, listen to the Lord, right? Thus saith the Lord. But in this case, you have a different kind of prophet, the prophet of prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we would all agree as we go down through these verses, this is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. So look at what he's doing here. He's saying, listen to me. How can a servant address the world as only the Lord would address them? Well, if he's the Lord, right? And we see that same address given in chapter 41 in verse 1 when the Lord speaks again. Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the peoples renew their strength. Let them come near and let them speak. Let us come together in judgment. Only the Lord talks that way. Well, here he is talking that way. It's the Lord. And so he addresses the earth. It's important that we recognize the appeal is to the earth, and it's the earth that will respond in verse 13. This is global. The footprint that's going to be left by this servant is universal and massive. So listen, hearken unto me. It's not only that this person has a message, he is the message. We know that in Hebrews chapter 1, God has spoken in Son. And so it says, the Lord called me from the womb, here in verse 1. We talk about the unique calling of this servant. Now, this is not speaking of a nation here. Some have argued that, well, he's just talking about the people of Israel as a nation. No, he's not. Because this is the language of an individual. He hath called me from the womb. That's not a nation, that's an individual. And other prophets would speak in similar language. Let me give a couple examples. Jeremiah 1 in verse 5. This is kind of the autobiography of every prophet of God, every teacher of God. And in Jeremiah 1, 5, it says, before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. There's Jeremiah. Let's look at another one. Galatians 1, 15. Galatians 1:15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I may preach him. So this is the autobiography of any prophet. Jesus Christ joins that similar description. Lord called me from the womb. But now he says something that other prophets would not have said. From the body of my mother. In other words, from the loins of my mother. Now this is just not said. In ancient culture, they would have talked about the loins of their father, but the loins of their mother, this is strange. Because, for example, in Hebrews 7, it talks about Levi giving tribute or tithes to Melchizedek in the loins of his father, Abraham. Remember that? The loins of the father are spoken of often in Scripture, but the loins of the mother, not so often. And I think we know the reason for that, don't we? The Lord Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. And there's a prominence of the mother spoken of with reference to the birth of this servant. This is very important. This is talking about a unique person in a unique way. Nobody else is spoken of in this way, which is why we know this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give a couple examples. Genesis 3:15 speaks of him as the seed of the woman. Other people aren't spoken of as the seed of women like that. But the seed of Abraham, the seed of other men, but the seed of women, only Christ. Isaiah 7:14, this is nothing new to us in the book of Isaiah. He prophesies the virgin birth. Isaiah 7:14. The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Psalm 22 and verse 10, we have similar prominence of the mother being used. Psalm 22 in verse 10, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's body. Almost identical language is what we have here. So Isaiah 49:1, we have the language of him who was born of a virgin. And it says, from the body of my mother, that he hath made mention of my name. Now, one discussion or argument that Mary and Joseph never had to have was, what are we going to name our son? We always have that argument, don't we? Us who have had children. But no, this was already decided. The angel says, his name shall be called Jesus. That's it. End of discussion. And so Jesus was named before his birth. Now it gets even more specific in verse 2. Because we saw his calling in verse 1, but his empowering in verse 2. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. See, he'll accomplish God's will not by military force like Cyrus did, but by revelation of God. This is what Jesus Christ did. He comes into the world, and with his word, he revealed unto us God, and also with his actions. But we're very familiar with his words being the word of God. We're familiar with the sharp sword metaphor, aren't we? For example, when Jesus comes back at Armageddon, out of his mouth shall proceed a sharp sword in Revelation 19. In fact, let me read one verse in Revelation 1:16, where it says, he hath in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was as the sun shines in its strength. And we see it again in Isaiah 11, verse 4. This concept of his words being like a sword. Isaiah 11, 4. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. So the word of God is associated with him. We learn in the book of John that he speaks of the words of God and the scriptures that he spoke unto them. They are one and the same. That's not true of any other prophet. They were only some of the time under influence of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus Christ, all of the time, was speaking the words of God because he is God. Now, when you think about a sword, you realize that that weapon is effective only as it's sharp. And the sharpness of that weapon is its effectiveness. And so in verse 2, he goes on and he takes the metaphor of that weapon, the sword, in the shadow of his hand hath he hidden me. But then he cites another weapon. Anybody see what it is? You can answer that. There's another weapon here. What is it? An arrow. That's right, Jonathan. An arrow. And so the sword on the one hand for close-range combat, the arrow on the other hand for long-range combat. You don't use arrows for close-range stuff. And so Jesus Christ here, the perfect servant, is being compared to a weapon. It's not just that God arms him with these things. He is that weapon in the hand of God to do with it what he wills. The sword is sharp and therefore effective. The arrow is polished and therefore accurate. And so when you think about the aerodynamics of a bullet or an arrow or any kind of projectile or missile, its smoothness determines its effectiveness and its accuracy and the distance that it can travel. And ballistic missiles require this smooth outer surface, as do aircraft of any kind. It's the nature of aerodynamics. And so Jesus Christ, we know him to be Christ. Isaiah knew him to be the perfect servant. Was made a polished shaft here. It's an arrow that is free of roughness or unevenness that might deflect it in flight. I want to quote the statement of one who says, like an arrow sharpened and polished in the quiver, or a sword under the hand, this servant is available for the master's use at any moment. The weapons are out of sight until the right moment for them to be displayed. Utility, preparedness, and effectiveness are the picture here. And this is the opposite of a casual or haphazard use of a weapon. You know, take a soldier. Any soldier knows, is taught in early training how to clean their weapon, right? How to take their gun apart and clean it. And that's critical to them being battle ready. If they have a gun that's not been cleaned, it's just a haphazard operation. But here is a servant who is battle ready, who is ready to do what God has called him to do. This is an effective servant, a servant that delivers on what he's been called to do with great precision. Now, does that sound like a picture of Israel, the nation? Hardly. You know, see, Israel, God is using them in spite of their qualities. But this servant, God is using because of his qualities. You have a perfect servant, absolutely usable in his master's hand. I must be about my father's business, ready to turn on a dime to do what the father wanted him to do. You remember the passage in Hebrews 4, we're talking about the sword's sharpness is its effectiveness. And in Hebrews 4, it says that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide the soul and spirit and the bone and marrow. And it's a reference to Jesus Christ, which it goes on to describe as being our high priest. So here he is empowered. He's called, he's empowered, and in verse 3 we see that he's commissioned. And it says, and he said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. You say, what? He's calling him Israel? Now, you think about it. Who was Israel before it was a nation? Israel was an individual. Israel was Jacob, right? Now, follow this thought, if you would. The servant, by the way, is the primary word. Israel is the secondary word in the Hebrew language here. It's not really parallelism. It's a secondary term, kind of a subtitle for the servant. And it was the name of an individual before it was the name of a nation. Is that true? Jacob was named Israel at his wrestling match with God, right? At Bethel. And at Bethel, Jacob received that name, and with it, the responsibilities and the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, let's take that thought. And at that moment, think about it, the weight of the world rested on Jacob's, now Israel's, shoulders. That individual was now responsible for all that God would do for people, right? And so Isaiah is taking that same thought. He sees Israel that's going to be in captivity to Babylon, a people that is incapable of glorifying God, and he says, thou art my servant, O Israel. You are going to do what the nation could not do for themselves. You're going to glorify my name, God speaking here, and you're going to do what Israel and the world could not do. You're going to be what Israel and the world could not be. This is very important. Notice what the statement is in verse 3, the second part, in whom I will be glorified. Now, there are other statements, you know, in the book of Isaiah where, in fact, 9 other times this phrase, display my glory or show my beauty, are used. That's what it means, I will be glorified. But never quite in this sense. You see, a unique thing is being said about a unique person, because only one person, it is only in one person that God is going to be glorified. If I can try to explain this. The Lord is showing his beauty not through Jesus, but in Jesus. It's an important distinction. Let me go to John chapter 17, where Jesus even says this. God was glorified not just through his Son, but in his Son. And it says in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, we beheld his glory. He glorified God like no other person would be capable of doing. He was the manifestation of everything that God is, the character, the love of God, and everything else. John 17 and verse 4. And that is what made him such an effective servant and the ideal Israel. John 17, 4, verse 1 actually, the Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Verse 27, or verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto them whom thou hast given me out of the world. Verse 26, I have declared unto them thy name, which we've learned in the Old Testament is almost interchangeable with his glory, and will declare it. And so what we see is a perfect revelation of God, no tarnishing whatsoever by flaws of character, in whom I will be glorified. And we know that he is God's beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. Let's look at another one, John 12, verse 27. John 12 in verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The Son was capable of glorifying his name like no other. And we want to realize that as we present the gospel to a lost world. We want to glorify God. It's going to be through the person of his Son. We want to show him forth for all he's worth. And so let's look at verse 4, Isaiah 49:4. But there's this note of apparent failure in his work. And you notice the humiliation of the servant in verse 4 when he says, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord and my work with my God. So introduce the real man, Jesus Christ. He is the servant. But he's the man. He's a real man who entered into all the feelings of frustration and futility that characterize humanity. Now, is there anyone here who has not felt a certain futility in connection with our existence here on earth? Have you felt that? In connection with your job, perhaps. But especially in connection with a ministry. Maybe the Lord has given you a ministry, a calling to do, and you feel often frustrated with that task. That there's this great resistance to that task, futility in the job that God has called you to do. And you even find that in the Lord Jesus Christ. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? These are words of apparent futility, apparent frustration with the job that he's doing. Remember that almost all of his disciples left him at a point in his ministry, and he speaks to his disciples and he says, will you also leave me? There was this apparent failure of the servant throughout the ministry as he was a man that was rejected, acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows. This is a real man who entered into the futility of human existence. So Isaiah foresaw a servant with real human nature who was tested like we are. Now, does that mean that his work was a failure? No, it was there was apparent failure. And as people would have looked at him, they would have seen an apparent failure. Here's one that even his ministry ends with his death upon the cross to many watching people. Notice what it says here. Justice due me is with the Lord. Now, as a real man, he felt those frustrations and feelings of futility. But as a real man, he trusted God. See, this is also the function of real humanity, is that they trust in God. And here he says in verse 4, yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord and my work with my God. And you see that attitude of trust even upon the cross as he, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Remember that? And in the resurrection, we see in his 3 days of burial that he's trusting in the Lord who will not leave his soul in corruption. These are words of real humanity here. We see in verse 3 that he can be nothing less than God, and yet in verse 4 that he is not less than man. He's both. And this is important. The God-man is being presented. By the way, it says, the justice due to me. You think about the justice that was denied him at his trial when he was taken from prison and from judgment. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 8, it says he was taken from prison and from judgment. And what does that mean? He was denied due process. That's what that means. He wasn't given his day in court, not his fair day in court. He was given a secret trial that was kept from public view and hurried by night by a small company of people to the judgment throne of Pilate. And justice was denied him. And even Pilate washed his hands of the injustice that was being done to him. The just for the unjust, right? Here he was treated as the unjust. He was numbered among the transgressors. The justice, however, that is due me, he says, is with the Lord. Isn't that interesting? And we know from the book of 1 Peter that he committed himself to him who judgeth righteously. Now, what an example to us. And even Paul takes that attitude when he was judged by the Corinthians of certain things. I believe it's 1 Corinthians 4 when he says, he that judges me is the Lord. It's a small thing to be judged of you, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. That's a great attitude when you're faced with false accusations or a reputation that is inaccurate to what has happened. He that judgeth me is the Lord. And at the Bema Seat of Christ, it's all going to be made right. But the Lord Jesus Christ had that confidence in his God as a man. Now, I want to just spend a little bit more time on this. Feelings of frustration in ministry. It's a reality. It confronts every person in the ministry. And Paul even speaks of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 9. Isn't it a comfort to know that the Lord Jesus Christ, the model servant, the model minister, himself felt that in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Has there ever been a point in our Christian lives or in our Christian ministry where we have felt those words? The Lord Jesus Christ felt those words as well. I've labored in vain. I've spent strength for nothing. But the justice due to me is with my God. And listen to this phrase, my work is with my God. This is very important. Because in other words, God, not the world, not Israel, not even the Lord Jesus Christ himself, would make the final decision about the worth of his work. Think about it. He died on the cross. He said, it is finished. And when he said it, the Father said, amen, and rent the temple veil and rose him from the dead. It was the Father's amen to the it is finished of the Son. He says, I agree, it is finished. So it is the Father's assessment of the Son and his work that finally counts. And that's ultimately what saves a person when they put their faith in him, is the Father says, yeah, I'm satisfied with that work. It's done. It's finished. And you're saved. You're justified. God's assessment is, it is good with what the Son did. Jesus says, my work's with you. Verse 5, let's go on. Isaiah 49:5. And now saith the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Now we have here one of the tasks of the servant, and that task was to deliver his earthly people, Israel, back to him. And this is important that he says, who formed thee from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob to him. In other words, I want to quote one commentator, Motyer, on this. Every experience of life from conception was timed and aimed for the work that he would do. The sharpening of the sword, the polishing of the arrow for this service. Fashioned for effectiveness. The task that seemed to defeat him is the very thing the Lord prepared him for. And everything in the life of Christ was in the shadow of that great act, that great work upon that cross, which God prepared him to accomplish. And so there is this double job description that is given to the servant. And the first part of it is in verse 5, which is to deliver the people Israel. But that's not all. Because in verse 6 it says, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. In other words, that's not a big enough job for this servant. He's capable of a much bigger job than just delivering Israel. He's capable of delivering the world. He is capable of being the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin, not just of his people Israel, but of the world. You got to see the global intention of God, even in the Old Testament. And so in verse 6, it is a light thing that you would raise up the tribes of Jacob. Skipping down, I will also give thee for a light to the nations, that thou mayest be my salvation to the ends of the earth. By the way, you see Jacob here prostrate. You see him having to raise up Jacob. You see that? Why would you have to raise someone up? Because they're under the great weight of a heavy burden. We've seen the weight described in earlier chapters, and idolatry and all of these religions were something that weighed down his people. Sins weigh people down. They cause people to be prostrate beneath the burden of sin. But But the servant, it says, will raise them up. He will set them free. He will cut that burden from off their back and allow them to stand up, erect, put them in a high place. But it says it's a light thing to just do that for Jacob. I'll do it for the nations, the light of the nations. A wider work is assigned to him than just Israel. And that work is described in John 3:16, whosoever believeth in him, right? A width, a great width to his deliverance. But there is this double job description. Simeon hit the nail on the head. Let me read what he had to say about it. Luke chapter 2 and verse 30. He holds the baby Jesus in his arms in the temple and he says, "For mine eyes have seen thy salvation," Luke 2:30, "which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." Do you see the double job description in verse 32? A light to Gentiles and the glory of thy people. He understood. And so there's this double job description, but there's also, it says in verse 6, "that thou mayest be my salvation." It isn't just that he brings salvation. He is God's salvation. And this is more than what any prophet could say. No prophet would dare say, "I'm the Savior of the world." John the Baptist wouldn't say that. He said, "I'm not the Christ, but I have identified him for you." Isaiah wouldn't dare go this far. Jeremiah would never go this far. But the Lord Jesus Christ could say, I am He. He is God's salvation. And it's confirmed in Matthew 1 when it says, "He shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Let's look in Acts 13, verse 47, because we need to understand it isn't just that Jesus Christ will give you salvation. He is our salvation. And it says that that's why we're to preach Christ and Him crucified. It's that person who saves. Acts 13:47. "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the nations, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." Jesus Christ, it isn't just that He gives salvation. He is salvation, and men must receive Him to be saved. What a wonderful thing it is to enter in upon a work that has been done completely by another and receive it by faith. Jesus Christ has done that work. And in verse 7, we have a transition from that job assignment, that task being assigned in verses 1 through 6, to the confirmation of it being done in verses 8 to 13. Let's look at verse 7. "Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer," and his the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, "to him whom man despiseth, to him whom nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers." And it points back to that frustration and futility, that apparent failure of Him as He hung upon the cross before men's eyes, complete failure, a complete outcast. It says here, "him whom the nations abhorreth." That means to be held in popular disgust, to be distasteful to the public. You know, and as this world is coming closer and closer to the end, that is becoming more and more clear, just how distasteful Jesus Christ is to the natural man. And when confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ, there is this friction with the natural man that abhors Him, and men despised Him. That means they loathed His soul. They hated His soul, Him for who He was, and they crucified Him for it. There was a deeply personal hatred that was leveled against the Lord Jesus Christ as He hung upon that cross. We want to make it very clear, it was very personal when those men nailed Him to a cross and when those Jews delivered Him up to die. It was very personal. And so here's what God the Father says to him whom man despiseth and to him who would be a servant of rulers. You remember what Jesus said when He came? He said, "He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And I am among you as one who serves." I'm among you as one who serves. Jesus Christ was the servant. And He took the servant's place. He took the form of a servant, Philippians 2 tells us. But now look at the transition into the second half. "Kings shall see and arise. Princes shall worship. Because of the Lord who is faithful, He shall choose thee." And so God the Father here is seeing as guaranteeing the work of the Son. He says, I'm going to make it successful. You will be successful. And the faithful hand of the Lord is what guarantees the success of His servant. Now notice, kings shall see and arise. Can you think of an example of when people rise in respect? I mean, we can all understand of what it means to bow in respect when it says princes shall worship and do homage. But when do we know of instances when people rise for respect? Can you think of any? How about at a wedding when a bride is coming forth, the people stand up, right? Or how about, I was thinking about it, at the State of the Union Address when the President of the United States comes into the chamber of the joint sessions of Congress, there is an announcement, I present the President of the United States. People, everybody stands up, right? And there's another example in a courtroom when a judge would take the seat, all rise, right? And here we have one who was denied due process, denied justice, taken from prison and from judgment. And here he is, and everybody rises at his entrance. The one whom men despised and rejected. It says in Psalm 2, kiss the Son, respect the Son, worship the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way. That is speaking to kings. That's speaking to earthly rulers about the King of Kings. And so abhorrence is exchanged for respect. Lack of obvious success exchanged for ultimate triumph. Here it is. You see the Father guaranteeing the work of the Son. He's faithful to the Son. He guarantees the success of this servant. You know, this is not just some rogue venture on the part of Jesus Christ. There was a joint venture here on the part of the Godhead working together for our salvation, for our redemption. God the Father supporting God the Son in His great work, in His passion. Now let's look at verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people. So here we are in post-passion setting here, and the Father speaking to the Son, He says, in an acceptable time. We see here that the servant is a man of prayer, and God the Father hears His servant. He answers his prayer. He hears him in a supportive way. We learn of this prayer in Hebrews chapter 5. What prayer do you think he's talking about? I believe Gethsemane, as he cried out to the Father and he said, Thy will be done. I believe it could have also been upon the cross, as he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We see it in his buried state during that period in Psalm 16, even a prayer offered to God of dependence. But always, always in dependence upon God, always praying, God says, I've heard thee. And in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, we learn of that intensity of prayer that characterized the Son. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. How do we know that God the Father heard the Son? Well, number one, because he rose him from the dead, right? Number two, because he saves all that call unto God by him, all that trust in him. That's a confirmation that the Father heard the Son. And, you know, the Apostle Paul takes this and he quotes this verse, verse 8, in 2 Corinthians 6, 2, and he says, today is the day of salvation, now is the accepted time. And he takes that and he closes the loop for those of us here in the 21st century. And we can safely say to the lost and dying world, okay, that what Isaiah prophesied in verse 8 is now upon us. That acceptable time, what the Father speaks of to the Son, is now we are living in it. And, you know, Paul identifies this age, post-passion age, as that day of salvation. This is called a day of salvation that we're living in right now. It's not going to last forever, but it is a window of opportunity in which to accept the work of the Son. God the Father has accepted the work of the Son. He heard the prayer of the Son, and He's saving as many who call unto God by Him. So in the day of salvation I have helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people. Notice the I wills of God. You see the divine prerogative. acting all on his own, unilateral action of God towards man, not the other way. You see God pledging, God working for humanity here. And in Matthew chapter 26, in verse 26, the Lord Jesus refers to that covenant made in his blood, offered for the remission of sins. This is not a covenant which man had anything to do with. It is a covenant that is purchased by God. Now let's look at verse 9. That thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth. To them who are in darkness, show yourselves. You have here a picture of liberation. Let me just break down these verses in verses 8 through 13. Because in verse 8 and 9a, we have worldwide effectiveness of his work. In verses 9b through 12, worldwide gathering. And in verse 13, worldwide joy. All of this is showing the confirmation of the task that was given to the servant. And so as we look at the effectiveness of his work worldwide, he says, say to the prisoners, go forth. Now, let me ask, who in this context is captive? Who are the prisoners in our own context of Isaiah? Anyone? Israel would be captive to Babylon. And so in that sense, there would be liberation. But what God did to Israel by sending them back to the land under Cyrus was just a foretaste of what he will do for every sinner, every vile sinner who comes to him by faith. He will set them free from sin just as he set them free from Babylon. You see, people need to be set free from the great captive, and that is sin. The great captor, and that is sin. So Israel is not just captive to Babylon, but to sin. And he'll say to the prisoners, go forth. We know that Ephesians 4 tells us that he would set captivity captive. And in Hebrews chapter 2, I think have the best description of the liberation he gives. In Hebrews 2 verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through the death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So there's the prison guard. And he delivered them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And there's this great liberation. And then verse 9 here has physical imagery to describe a spiritual release. I really believe that verse 9 is talking about the release of people and their return from exile. But it's all being used to describe release from sin and its captivity. You even see language that reflects Psalm 23. And David's experience with the Lord was that the Lord is my shepherd. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. And he leads me beside the still waters. And he's with me. He restores my soul. His rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now, David's experience will be the world's experience. The world will one day be populated completely by Christ-worshipping people. And here they are, enjoying the shepherd care of the servant. You know, verses 9b through 10 are a description of that, through 12 are the description of that worldwide gathering. And in verse 9, we see the provision of the shepherd. Verse 10, the protection of the shepherd. In verse 10, they shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he who hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And we see here, by the way, the mercy of God. He's called their compassionate one. Do you notice that in verse 10? He who hath mercy on them, or their compassionate one. And the mercy of God, you see here at the end of this section, not the power of God, not even the holiness of God here, is pointed to as that distinctive of his deliverance. It's his ability to be touched by the pain and grief of his people. It's the first attribute, you may remember, that God gave to Moses when he said, show me your glory. God said, merciful, the Lord God, merciful. And in Micah chapter 7 and verse 18, we learn, who is a pardoning God like thee? And skipping down, who delighteth in mercy. You know, God is looking for a reason to set people free, looking for a reason to deliver them. And here we have a man acquainted with grief, Jesus Christ, who is God's reason to deliver anyone who trusts in Him. Now, you know, just as there was a pilgrimage from Egypt to Canaan, a 40-year wandering in which God provided and protected His people, there is also a pilgrimage of the heart back to God. I think that's what's being described here. I think the majority of commentators agree on that fact, that this is a description using metaphor to describe the pilgrimage of the heart back to God. And on that pilgrimage, you and I as Christians can expect to experience the provision and the protection of God along the way. Now, verse 12. Behold, all these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim, which I do not believe is China, but some area in the south. Many believe that that is. He's basically pointing to all points on the compass here to show that just as this section began with a universal appeal, it ends with a universal gathering, universal redemption. And the love of Christ here, we learn, has no limits geographically, nationally. It is directed to all the nations of the world, red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in His sight. And so all the nations of the world here are invited into the umbrella of the redemptive work of Christ. It's available to all. That is, by the way, the meaning, I think, of John 3:16 when it says God so loved the world, is technically cosmos, that arrangement of people, that nations, ethnicities, tribes. And in the end, in Revelation chapter 5, we learn that people of every tribe and nation and kindred, the organized masses of humanity, people from every group have come to Christ and can call Him their Redeemer, the Lamb that was slain. They're saying, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. Now, that's the picture in verse 13. We had universal appeal in verse 1, universal redemption in verse 12, and now universal praise, singing in verse 13. This is really precious. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted His people and will have mercy upon His afflicted. You know, whenever it used heavens and earth, it's a comprehensive, it's a way of saying everything, everyone, from everywhere. And remember what we said at the beginning, the footprint left by this servant, the redemptive footprint, will be universal. Jesus Christ came not just for His own people, Israel. He came unto His own received Him not, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power, become the children of God. And look unto Me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. You see the extent of His redemptive work. By the way, singing is a picture of entering with joy into the benefits for which one has done nothing. It is all creation looking back to something that has already been done. It is finished. The cry was given. The confirmation of the task was given when God raised His Son from the dead. And you have a global song here, just as you do in Revelation chapter 5. So have you entered into the work of God's perfect servant? God uses the work of His Son to save people still today, and is appealing to people still today. It's still the day of salvation, still the acceptable time to call upon Him. And for those of us who have, and I trust that most of us here have done so, there is a protection and a provision that accompanies us along the way on our pilgrimage to heaven. What a wonderful thing that this servant was ready for use, battle ready for the Father's use as a sword, as a polished arrow. Shall we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You that what Israel could not do, what the nations could not do, You sent Your only begotten Son to do for us, what we could not do for ourselves. Father, thank You that You are a God who helps those who cannot help themselves. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ portrayed for us once again in prophecy, and we rejoice in Him. We thank You that we have life in Him today. We pray as we worship You this morning to enter into that song that is spoken of here, entering in upon Thy work for which we have done nothing. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.